He's always trying to mar the greatness of God's creation as a ploy, as an attack upon the entire creation itself. That's how he subdues things. That's why he's been successful with this. 1 John 5 says that the whole world is under his sway. Well, how did that happen? Well, it took a long time, but now he's got to the point where he's the reigning victor, as it were, as things would appear. We know how the story is actually going. Jesus would say to his disciples, I saw Satan fall like a lightning, like a star. He's been dethroned from his monarchy over the earth. However, his influence is there. So this devil is influencing this serpent. Revelation 12, 9, Revelation 22, it suggests that this was the work of the devil. And it would seem, you see, that God has set up some sort of natural boundaries whereby the spiritual world cannot intersect and communicate with the natural world. So last night, you guys know my wife and kids have been out of the house, and Shelby decided she wanted to go see a girlfriend up in Northern Virginia. I said, fine, gave her a blessing. She ran into a major storm. But all that to say, I'm in my house, and it's quiet. I mean, it is quiet. And I could hear every sound. And I thought to myself, as I'm studying and preparing, you know, if a voice were to come in just a moment, imagine how frightened I'd be. I mean, I could just feel the sweat that might pour. And you hear all kind of things in a house that's been built in 1874. You know, things that decided they want to start making noise when everybody else is gone. But all that to say was I was a little fearful. Now, not fearful in the sense that as a man I couldn't stand up, but what might happen? It was this whole concept of the mystery of the unknown that might invade my world. Anyway, God has set up natural laws to keep spiritual beings from speaking directly to humanity. Aren't you glad for that? But he does work through the mediums that are in his world. Animals. My buddy told me who we used to support in, Kenya. Remember Stephen? Brother Stephen used to be here. Stephen, before he left, we had a time of prayer in my living room, and Stephen says, do pray for the work of these animistic, devilish witch doctors. And he was almost shaking. His hands were trembling. I said, why are you so nervous? He says, they've taken some people in my tribe. And some of the witch doctors have turned people into cows, to animals, and sometimes they never come back. What do you do with that? Never heard anything like that in my life. There's no reason to deceive me. These things are dangerous. This is a pernicious work of this insurrectionist of a devil that wants to counterfeit and distort the plans of God. So anyway, this now serpent starts in on this woman because she would be more vulnerable, the more vulnerable of the two, would she not? We were in a leadership meeting the other day, and Todd said, well, they were perfect. I said, well, wait a minute, brother. Where do you see in the text that it says that they were perfect? I said, I would prefer to use the word innocent. Innocent would be a more proper depiction. Now, were they morally perfect up to this point? You could make the argument, yes. But could they even grow into further moral astuteness? Yes. Could there have been a thing called sanctification pre-fall? Yes. More revelation of God. More understanding, more teaching, more communication from heaven to earth. Absolutely. So were they perfect in a sense? Technically, no, because if you can grow and ascend in your knowledge of God, then you're never as much as you should be. You're never as wise as you should be. Were they innocent? Yes, they were innocent. You see these babies come out and looking at some of the little ones, and they're so innocent. But it doesn't take very long for you to realize that they're not morally perfect. They're morally imperfect because of this event that we're going to read about. So she was the more vulnerable of the two. The Bible says that it was Adam that he formed and put into the garden. Adam received the communication from God about how to tend to the naming of the animals in the garden. It was Adam who was the head over his wife. It was for whom Adam, God created the woman to be a suitable helper for him. In fact, we learn in 1 Corinthians 1, or 11, 9, it says that Adam was formed first, then Eve. So therefore stands the roles and the distinctions between man and woman. There's headship and then there's submission. And Paul actually goes so far as to say that neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So what does all this mean? Well, it just means that if there's two people on earth, that you're the devil and you want to try to trick one of them, which one are you going to go after? The one that's first spoken directly with God or the one that gets his information from Adam? You're going after the woman. She's the more vulnerable of the two, naturally. By the way, watch out for the egalitarian views that are being taught in churches and in society today. Egalitarian means that there should be no difference in the genders with respect to leadership roles between men and women. But you see, the Bible teaches a complementarianism. A man is the head, a woman is subject to him. Okay? And that's a good thing. And never does the Bible or Paul or John or Peter or anyone else remove this staple of complementarianism in the Bible. And by the way, it should cause us to ask today, who is behind this movement of gender role equality? And the devil is after to attack the woman. So the serpent starts with a question, or should I say, with a perfect kind of injection of doubt to the woman. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Is that what I heard God say? By the way, we're not told if there was any prior conversation between Eve and the serpent or Adam and Eve and the serpent. If you had to put a gun in my head and make me make an answer to this, I'd probably say that yes, I think there was probably some communication. This wasn't too much of a surprise. I think there may have been some small talk, as it were. And if I know that the devil comes as an angel of light, he may have been praising all of the great features of the garden regularly. In fact, he may have surreptitiously been a singing serpent because he is so wise and cunning. He may be singing worship songs to God. And so Eve was probably able to hear this loyal ambassador of God in not the flesh, but in a snake-like body, which I understand many of you are saying, well, wait a minute, did he have arms and legs? Because didn't he lose kind of that when he fell? Nobody knows. He's called a beast. A beast means a dangerous, large-sized animal. Was he a big, large-sized animal that God confined to some lowly, debased, creeping, crawling kind of a existence? We don't know any of those things. But the main thing here is that this devil is injecting doubt upon Eve. And so we see two things happening here with this question. You all see the question, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I see two things here. First one I see is distortion. This question is impregnated with distortion. Distortion is a blatant reinterpretation of God's word. Eve, did God say that right? Did you hear that right? So he's playing on both. Wait, I wonder what I heard. What did you hear? You guys can't eat of any tree of that great and beautiful garden that I've been singing about? Man, that's tight. That's hard, is the insinuation. And this is to get Eve to rethink God's justice, right? It sounds very unfair. It doesn't sound like God, that he would give you these restrictions. And this is a scheme designed to getting her, for one, to even talk. You see, we learn as salespeople that if you ask the questions, you're empowering the conversation. Right? Want to get people to love you. One sociologist says, greatest way to get people to respect you and love you is just simply ask a bunch of questions and then be silent. This is a technique. You just get people to talk. You just ask them questions. Hey, tell me about your life. Where are you from? And that person will just go on because we're so egocentric that we're going to do that, right? Shows that somebody cares. And this is a ploy to get her to talk, to rethink ultimately God's justice. He wants her to share her opinion. He wants to test her loyalty and fidelity to God to see if she'll budge or if she has any cracks in her arsenal or in her own interpretation of God's word. And he exaggerates things, does he not? And then he goes to try to dishonor not just what God has said, but God himself. So it's not just distortion, but it's dishonor or disrespect. Did God really say, he says? You know, the audacity of God to restrict us from anything. He's holding back on us. He's holding back on you. It sneaks in the assumption that without really saying it, that we may stand in judgment of God's commands. This is what this dishonor is all about. He's trying to give license to humanity, to Adam and Eve, that, hey, you have the wherewithal and the smarts, if you'll just think like me, to stand in judgment, to hold God to account. He's a monarch. He's a despot. It's bait designed to make God a cosmic killjoy. As if God exists to try to take away all our fun. To make life just as confined and oppressive as possible. Ask yourself, we sang that song about what it was like to live before grace. Ask yourself if you once thought of God that way. You know the answer is true. That you once thought of God as oppressive, as a killjoy. It's like this ogre of a parent that's so worried that you're going to sin that they just put a bunch of rules in place so that you don't get outside the boundaries. That's the way we thought about God. And Satan focuses on the one thing that God forbids and calls God or insinuates that God is a cosmic killjoy. Isn't that unfair? And yet that's what the world does that you live in. The reason you can't stand up at work, the reason you struggle with cowardice in your testimony before an unbelieving world is because you in your heart sometimes have wondered whether or not God is a restricting agent, a monarch that only cares about rules and regulations. My brothers and sisters, that is a phony lie. The Bible says that the Lord is a jealous God, no doubt. But does he not have the right to claim us as his own? By the way, he made us. And did he not give them the prerogative to enjoy everything freely in the garden with the exception of that one tree? Of course, the question is always, why did God put that one tree there to which none of us will ever have an answer to? That is a question that the saints of God get to ask him if they so dare. As they've been transformed into white garments and stand before him, praising him forever in heaven. But I don't know that we'll have the guts or the courage to ask such a question, because we will know even as we are known in that state. So you have dishonor and disrespect here. Can we stand in God in judgment of God's command? Isn't that happening every day? Have you noticed that in the Democratic National Convention and the Republican National Convention, raise your hand if you actually had a chance to watch some of those conventions. And I must confess, I did not watch every hour or every bit. And I'm sure that there have been prayers and maybe some venerations made. And I'm sure there was this almost a polytheistic presence there that whoever's God is there, hey, we need to worship that God in prayer. So much little attention is given to God and his word. And to his rules. Why is that? It's because all humanity is standing in objection to God's commandments. I have a rule in my house that no one can dishonor their mom. That you can't, you're not allowed to dishonor my wife. And I'll tell my kids, the only time I speak of their mom in my first person calling of her, right? My wife. How dare you talk to my wife like that. Okay? How dare you raise your voice to my wife? Because at that point, she's no longer your mother. They need to understand at this point, we are united first before you ever came upon this earth. I take honor very seriously as a father. It's the same fight that we have here in the garden. It's the ground in which this warfare is fought on, even today. The children that want to disrespect their parents are dishonoring not just their parents, but ultimately it's a garden-centric thing here. They're dishonoring God. They're calling God to a question. They're questioning God's judgment. And by the way, this is the only legal right I think I have as a parent, as a guardian, to turn into a bear. I think that's the only time I actually have some legal right to turn into a bear. Because I see my children's souls screaming rebellion when I see that they stand in judgment of their parents. They are in essence standing in judgment against God. So that Rolling Stones song that was sang back in the 60s, I'm free to do what I want any good time. Y'all know that song? You know? Yeah, I'm free to do what I want any old time. Now, that might have been a song talking about a guy just breaking up with his lover, but if you look at just the context of the song, it seems to be bigger than just that. I'm free to do what I want any old time I want to do it. Everyone is trying to break off the shackles of God's word in resistance. Mankind wants to rewrite God's word because we don't like what it restricts of us, and we want to condemn it, and we want to write our own laws. And in fact, we see revisionistic laws being made all the time, even in the United States. And how dare somebody say that someone that is a woman and wants to become a man, that they need to go into a female bathroom because that is the sex of their birthright. Paul says that he's afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, so our thoughts might be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, which is an indication that this problem continues to have a threat, not only in our world, but also in the church. That the serpent can still be deceiving us by cunning. That we can actually play God by the way we judge God and his rules. That we can dishonor him. Jesus says, why do you say that you love me and don't obey my commands? See, to God, love and fidelity is all about honor. Keeping his commandments. So we move to verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And her comeback on the surface of things seemed innocent and good. Though she exaggerated the part that says not even touching from it, there was no prohibition about not touching it. I guess you could pick up or handle from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But her biggest deficiency here was her failure to rebuke this serpent with some sort of heated indignation. I mean, can you imagine this circumstance? And she gave what I might call a heel response. She got knocked back on her heels, and she only gave enough of a response to deal with the immediate question. You see, we do that sometimes. People start attacking the deity of Jesus Christ, and we just simply give a heel response. We get knocked on our heels a bit. Well, the Bible says that he's God, and we take it no further. Minimal defense. Rather than a full-born, indignant response, what might she have said to the devil that might have both satisfied our conscience today and the will and decrees of God? Of course, she might have just said, hold up. You're asking what? You said what? Is you out of your mind? Are you crazy? You trying to get us killed? We have perfect communion and intimacy with Almighty God here. We have not had one problem since our days began, but only greatness and bliss. Do you know who it is who spoke these commands to us? Do you know who created all this that we can see and all the great smells and all the great tasting fruit? Do you know that he's the one that commands and no one can annul? By the way, you shouldn't be asking me. You need to go ask the one that gave us the commands. Let him tell you directly. He's the one that gave it to us. Remember the blind man that Jesus healed in the book of John. And it created so much indignation. He told the Pharisees, he says, what? You want to hear my testimony? I already gave my testimony. I don't know who he is. I just know he's the one that made me see. Go ask him. He's the one that did it. And it says they were all the more indignant. But they left him. They didn't mess with him. See, that's the right answer. The blind man gave a better answer than Eve did. Imagine if she'd have said to the devil, I tell you what, I don't have all the answers right now, but I tell you what, he's going to come through around 3 o'clock. He usually walks around the cool of the garden at that time. And let's all have a communal meal, and let's see what he says. Because I don't want to misinterpret his word, and I want to get it exactly right. Because to me, if our life hinges upon me making this decision, which you're trying to suggest that I may eat of, then let's let him settle the score. Isn't that the answer that most Christians ought to give? Go directly to the word. Take some time. Pause. Come back with a cogent and strong response. Be indignant that someone would even dare question the authority of God and his word. So her insufficient response, albeit, encourages Satan's prowl. So he's encouraged to come back in verse 4. Much more bold, mind you. And this is a tactic of Satan. If you don't do something with him, he'll do something to you. Right? I mean, we would go out in the woods out in Wyoming and Montana, and I go with my father-in-law, and he said, you know what? If you aim at a bear, you better hit him. I said, well, won't he kind of get scared like other animals and run? He said, no, not with a bear. A grizzly bear is a different kind of beast. You see, he actually gets mad. He feels like he needs to take you out before you take him out. He will hunt you down. Now, there are certain times bears do run, right? They're kind of interesting animals that way. They are smart. they do believe in self-preservation to some extent. But for the most part, they will pursue you. And lions are the same way, right? I'm watching Africa's 50 most endangered things on Netflix the other day. It's just interesting. A lion, there's nothing to mess with. He just has no fear. And the devil is called many of these things, a lion. I don't know if he's called a bear in Scripture, but you get the sense, right? The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And so now Satan introduces a flat-out denial of what God had commanded. The first doctrine to be denied is the judgment of death. You're not going to die, you know. And this is a historic problem. You have even churches today denying the absence of a punitive death as you would. By the way, if you want to escape the authority of God in Scripture, all you have to do is embrace this classic opposition, and that is to begin by denying any sanctions or retributions. Then after that, you're safe to rebel against God. Right? God hasn't said this. God's not going to do this. God's not going to punish this. It doesn't matter if you're homosexual. God's not going to do anything about it. If he did, he would have done it a long time ago. It's okay. Everything's free game. Take away the sanctions of God. Take away the judgment of God. Everything is free and liberal. If there's no consequence, there's no cause. In fact, we have liberal churches today that teach that we must emphasize God as loving and kind. And we have very somewhat Bible-believing churches that want to emphasize God as loving and kind to the exclusion of emphasizing anything with regard to his just judgment. What a crime that is. What a treason against Holy Scripture and against the very nature of God. And this story right here, we got a major problem going on, folks. The vanguard is being compromised. Without a God whose holiness and perfection demands just retribution, then we're certainly not talking about the same God. We would be talking about people that are embracing a false doctrine. They are wolves in sheep's clothing if they want to emphasize one aspect of God to the exclusion of another. You will not surely die. Basically, as an application and corollary, one of the things that we see today is all the anti-aging products that are out there, all the anti-aging solutions that are out there. There are people that just don't want to die. And you see some of these people that in their 30s and 40s just used to look great as great movie stars. You look at them today and they're in their 60s and 70s, and by golly, they might look good for someone at 60 and 70, but you can just see the facade. It just doesn't look right. They're not happy with how they're aging. You know, there's something to be said by people in the book and in Christendom that care about aging well. They kind of accept it. They make the best of it, but there's no reversing the course of death, folks. And what a lie this is against the justice of God. You will not surely die. Well, people are dying. They're dying. All of us are dying now. It's amazing to me that one of the greatest apologetics for the Christian faith is not death. Like, nobody ever uses that as a defense to the reality of Scripture. Because nobody has an answer. Why are we dying? The whole Darwinian theory, right, of natural selection is supposed to mean that everything that we do from one process and in one environment, that there should be a natural evolution and a cessation of successful types that move and generate and adapt and evolve and defeat whatever the circumstances and the consequences are there. But everybody's dying. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, Satan is basically calling God a liar. The devil is saying, he's not telling you the full truth. And so the devil's tempt is to, he always wants to tempt your heart and my heart with envy. Okay? Your eyes will be open. You don't have enough. Isn't that where we live today? You don't have enough. There is more to be had. God is holding you back. God is overprotective when he really doesn't need to be. He's just overly cautious with you. And so we see the origins here of secular humanism and even pseudo-religious humanism. False religion sort of make it about your eyes opening outside of the strictures of God. And secular humanism tries to employ that we've sort of moved past a God dependence. We are in a postmodern world right now where the poor souls that find that they need God, well, that's a pity to them. They're really kind of wasting their time and their life as they try to live a very prudent and disciplined life, but for no good reason. We've moved past the whole God hypothesis. And so here the devil is kind of promising them an advance on innocence. They're getting a sneak peek, a trailer on what true innocence is going to be like. And on one hand, he promises them that their eyes will be open, which is true. Their eyes will be open. Okay, there's the bait, but he hides the hook. But what he does not tell them was completely and totally false, that they would die. That they would die, that the knowledge of sin that they would behold would not be like as a physician. So when I went to go to explain to Dr. Caprice my knee problems here in Lynchburg, Dr. Caprice could not understand the pain that I was going through. I said, "Doctor, have you ever had a knee?" "No, I've never had one. But I've been trained to operate and study and all that." So, like Adam and Eve, their knowledge would become internal. To God, his knowledge of evil is outward, not experiential. Once we become the products of sin and death, our knowledge of sin is internal. It's within. It becomes a part of us. The devil never told Adam and Eve that. It's interesting to me that the one thing Eve wishes that she might have had during this time, the knowledge of good and evil, is really kind of just the opposite for us today. Don't we wish that we could live with her kind of innocence? She wishes that she could have lived with our kind of knowledge and fullness. Oh, what a bad trade-off. We meet together as men oftentimes because we lament that we're not innocent. We're not pure. Can you imagine if men, your wives or your mothers, could see the book of your heart? If they could know all the things that you think? If they could almost read it, almost like a blog about everything you thought? Women, can you imagine if your husbands could peel through every sinister thought in your heart? It's rough living on this side of heaven, right? Even as Christians, it's tough. We're not innocent anymore. We hide things. We hide things from God. This is the precursor to the gospel, that we've been hiding things, that we've been running, and God is angry, and we move further and further away as we hide further and further in our own sin. Oh, to long for the innocence that Eve once had. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was the desire to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I can't help but to think that the sin of eating this fruit actually happened before she physically ate it. You know what I'm saying? It says the verbs, she saw, she delighted, she desired. She, in a sense, she mentally or in her heart consumed this fruit. How ironic that by the time you get to John chapter 6, Jesus would say, not literally, but figuratively, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have company with me, right? And I think she sinned once those things were occurring in her heart, even before she picked up, which is a lesson for all of us all. Once you take this thing into your heart, any illicit sin, you're done. You're toast. It's only a matter of time before you actually commit the act. And so the grievous account is that men become idolaters in their heart, not necessarily in their action. You see, an idolater is a person that decides in their heart that the thing, that the temptation, irrespective of the complete and express command of God, is worth exalting me to the front of the throne and subjecting God beneath me. Every time you do something that God forbids, you are in essence making a statement of will, of independence. You are saying to God, "No, Lord, you said, I shouldn't be a drunk. But I think that taking excessive drink is going to do me a whole lot of good. I feel it." And so what happens is a person in their heart begins to think by virtue of impulse and desire, not according to the rationale of God's will and word. And so we become God, and God becomes our servant. We interpret his word. And this is the case of idolatry. God gets dethroned. God gets, as D.A. Carson calls it, God gets de-godded. So the eyes of them were both open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And now their eyes are opened. Oh, horrible thing. Now they've got shame. They've got plenty to be ashamed of. on this side of the fall, it's impossible to go back to this state of innocence. Seriously, you can't go back to that. You won't, even as a believer, you won't get there. You'll have times, you'll have periods where you feel pure and holy and right and good and all that, and the Holy Spirit will teach and equip you. How many of you know anything about nudist colonies? You know what the main philosophy bent for a nudist colony is? They have some down in North Carolina, so sorry for you Carolinians, but I'm not saying it kind of stained your great state, but they have some, and I don't know if they're still existing, but I remember watching a documentary on a nudist colony, and it was interesting how they had to do the camera work. God praised the cameraman, right? He would catch back shots of them. But it's interesting that the nudist colonies, for all their philosophical bent to want to unshame themselves into a habit so that if they could figure they could live with one another uncloaked and eventually unashamed, then that would spill out into other categories of life, right? You could go anywhere. You could go and be unashamed about anything. So it would just open up a completely libertarian lifestyle. On the surface, it sounds like it's good, but you know what? It never works. You know why? Because when they did the footage and they did the documentary on them, they were in the woods. In a heavy, dense forest where people couldn't see them. So really, they were kind of cloaked in this little cloister of a community with 20 to 25, and it was nothing more than a sexual orgy. We have no distinctions in this colony. There are no rules about men can have multiple wives. Wives can have multiple husbands. And it's interesting that they could never expand or grow that thing. You know why? It wasn't convincing. It couldn't be reproduced. It was full of shame. And you can't go back to innocence. Only in Jesus Christ can he begin to take you from a state of shame and turn your conscience towards God so that it's pure. So Paul would eventually say at some point that I make it my aim to be well-pleasing in my conscience to God and men. And so this is what we want to live for, my brother. By the way, the term good and evil here is more than just this self-conscious awareness. It actually has this word, which this one particular theologian and philosopher, it actually has this intention of volition. Okay, it means to determine what's good and evil. So not only would they have this intellectual knowledge of good and evil, but they would also have this determination between what is good and evil. They would create new laws between what constitutes good and evil. Because once it becomes part of you, then you redetermine what actually is good and evil. And isn't this where we are today? The reinterpretation of God's laws. Evil, as Isaiah would say, becomes good and good becomes evil. It's a complete reversal. And it's this trend of the fall. They're ashamed. We're almost finished. Verse 8. And they heard of the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You know, one of the sad things about guilt is that we try to duck responsibility, right? We try to avoid it at all cost. Last year, my son, he got a bad grade, and he called. He says, "Dad," he came down. He says, "Can we talk?" I said, "Oh man, I've never heard him say that before." He actually called for a meeting, right, in my room, and he just, "How was your day at work, by the way?" You know, it's like, "Oh, I was," you know, it's like they think we were born yesterday, right? My kid's, "Hey, son, you know, I'm 15 years old, and you're 14," you know. He says, "Dad, remember that test I was telling you about?" Uh-oh, here it goes. Here you go. "Yeah." I said, "You mean the math one?" Yeah. He said, "I totally bombed it." "So you did? Oh, man, that's what would you get?" "It's horrible. Here," and he showed it to me. He couldn't tell me. He had to show it to me, right? Hide. And he says, "And Dad, you know what the messed up thing of this is? The teacher," okay, lead in, "the teacher, she totally said that there was going to be all these questions in the preview, and none of the ones that were on the test were actually on the test. On the pretest, were on the test." I said, "Oh." I said, "Well, what did the other kids in the classroom? Well, there were some that got the A's and B's. He said, but most of us all bombed it because the teacher changed the test. I said, well, do you know what the purpose of a pretest is or a review? So yeah, it's just so that we'll have a sense of what's going to be on the test. But they don't tell you all the answers, do they? Or all the questions. Well, no. He says, well, don't you think it was your responsibility to know everything in principle and in concept so that going into it, you'd be more prepared for it? Did you try to put all your eggs in what was going to be on that pretest and not understanding the concepts that were on test? Deflecting. Ducking responsibility. This is where guilt takes us. And by the way, where did he get that from? His papa, who also is a professional at ducking responsibility. And his mama, and where did she get it from? Oh, it just goes all the way through the lineage of time, back to the garden, ducking responsibility. And folks, we are responsibility duckers. Will anyone be honest before the Lord? In verse 9, finally we end with, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Ah, whereas you might see that as a threat, I tend to see that as one of the beginnings of the proto-euangelion, the first hint of the gospel. We find grace here. The call is, where are you? It could have been instant calamity here. Man is running, but God must find him and does find him. Do you see that Jesus Christ was come to seek and to save that which was lost? Jesus came to bring peace. Another place it says he came not to bring peace, but a sword. But in the redemptive sense of the word, he came to reconcile the lost sheep of not only Israel, but even of spiritual Israel, the church. The problem is sin, folks, in conclusion. The problem is that we are separated from God. And if any of us should misunderstand the problem, we don't have the answer. I listened to a local preacher who has a 15-second church commercial, if you will, who tries to give some nice sort of American relevant, socially relevant devotional. And as he tries to relate to a postmodern world, it's interesting that I never hear him bring up the issues and the occasions of sin as the cause. There's a main problem between man and God. It's almost like this preacher is embarrassed to point out that sin is the culprit and the biggest issue between God and humanity. And you see, brothers and sisters, unless you believe this problem with your whole heart, this story with your heart, and unless you teach these convictions in your home and in your life personally, and unless you pass them down to your children, then you really don't need Jesus Christ. You don't need him. He is not relevant. He is not even necessary if there's no sin. If there is not a huge separation of death here, then why even come to church? We would have a perverted Jesus. And I think that that man that teaches is in some ways perverting the gospel as a Jesus that just will kind of fix marriages, that will help you get to a decent church. A Jesus that kind of comes along your American dream, who will accept you in perhaps a watered-down church rife with entertainment programs and a few Bible verses of safety. But you won't have a Jesus who reconciles sinners who are defrocking God, de-godding God, and horrible transgressors. But the good news is that we have Jesus Christ. And that we have discovered that though we had an incurable spiritual cancer, he reconciles those who are caught red-handed. So if you understand today that you're caught red-handed, you're sinful, you're like Adam, you're like Eve, you're hiding, you're running, there is a Christ that just based on your confession and belief in him, that he came to die to take the place as the sin bearer. He actually had to hide in a sense. He had to take upon the shame of death that you might have that shame removed and have newness of life. Jesus says, I came to give them life and give them life more abundantly. So the invitation in the gospel is to come to Jesus Christ. Simple as that. In faith. And if you're in Christ already, go to him even more. May God bless you. Father, we thank you for our time of meditation. We pray that you would help us to see just the critical juncture that we're living in. Seems like everyone is complaining. Everyone seems to think they have a solution, but they'll never know the solution unless they understand the origins of sin, unless they see you as a savior for sin. The real problem, Lord, is that we need saving, not only in this country, but in this world. For all the violence, for all the misunderstanding, for all the distortion of your word, for all the dishonor of your word, for all the deconstruction of people asking, has God said such and such? Lord, we just need revival. It needs to start with the people of God so that it might impact its way into our communities. The real question is, do we believe the things that we have heard? Are we going to be tripped up like Eve was, asking in her own heart, is God as good as he once said he is? Lord, may we never play our judge against you. And may we never hold you in contempt by our own personal judgment of you. We bow in reverence to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.